In St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there stands a statue of St. Peter, and countless pilgrims have kissed its toes until the toes have worn away. The word papacy refers to the position of Pope, who claims to be the head of not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church of all ages, the visible head of all churches, and the vicar of Christ, and the true successor of Peter. Here are some of the claims which Rome makes about the Pope. Christ appointed Peter to be Prince of the Apostles. As Prince of the Apostles, Peter had unique authority over the rest of the Apostles. That authority is his supremacy over the whole Church. And that authority gives Peter power to make binding decisions and infallible pronouncements on faith and morals. That authority of Peter remains in the Church with the gift of infallibility in the office of the papacy, and there is an unbroken line of popes from Peter until the present day. So that Pope Benedict the 16th is the 265th, I believe, true successor of Peter. That's the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. And here are a few quotations from various popes to illustrate this. Pope Boniface the 8th wrote this in 1302. Now therefore, we declare, say, determine, and pronounce that for every human creature it is necessary for salvation to be subject to the authority of the Roman Pontiff. In 1460, Pope Pius II wrote this, an execrable and in former ages unheard of abuse has sprung up in our time, namely, that some people imbued with the spirit of rebellion presume to appeal to a future council from the Roman Pontiff. We enjoin that nobody dares, under whatever pretext, to make an appeal from any of our, that's the Pope's, ordinances, sentences, or commands, or from those of our successors. If anyone of whatever status, rank, order, or condition shall contravene this, he shall ipso facto incur sentence of anathema, which is a curse, from which he cannot be absolved except by the Roman Pontiff and at the point of death. Therefore it is not allowed to any man to infringe or to oppose by audacious perversion this charter of our will, by which we have condemned, reproved, quashed, annulled, decreed, declared, and ordered the aforesaid. If anyone, however, shall so attempt, let him know that he shall incur the indignation of Almighty God and of St. Peter and Paul his apostles. 1460. What the Pope is saying there is, no one may dare appeal from the decision of the Pope to a general council of the Church. 1870, the First Vatican Council stated this, we, adhering faithfully to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith to the glory of God our Saviour, the elevation of the Catholic religion and the salvation of Christian peoples, with the approbation of the Sacred Council, teach and explain that the dogma has been divinely revealed that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when carrying out the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal Church through the divine assistance, the divine help, promised him in Blessed Peter, possesses that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church would be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. And so such definitions of the Roman Pontiff of themselves and not from the consensus of the church are irreformable, which means they cannot be reformed. But if anyone presumes to contradict this definition of ours, which may God forbid, let him be anathema, which means accursed. That was in the First Vatican Council when Rome defined the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. The Second Vatican Council, between 1962 and 1965, reaffirmed this, saying this: the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, namely and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And again, this loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise indeed that his supreme teaching authority must be acknowledged with respect. And finally, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable by their very nature and not by reason of the assent of the Church. They are in no way in need of approval by others and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal. In other words, if the Pope says it ex cathedra, it is true, and no one may contradict it. No one may appeal to a higher authority in the Church, because there is no higher authority in the Church. That is the claim that Rome makes for her popes. Remember, they build this claim for their popes upon Peter. So this evening, we're going to look at the question, who was Peter? What does the Bible tell us about Peter? And is there any evidence in Scripture to suggest that Peter had supremacy over the other disciples, that Christ gave him a position of authority over the entire Church, and that that position was passed on to his successors all the way to Pope Benedict XVI? Let's begin in the Gospels. Peter was a Jewish fisherman from the Galilean village of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. He was from the same town, therefore, as his brother Andrew and of Philip, John 1, verse 42. Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew in John chapter 1. Peter's original name was Simon, and Jesus, on meeting him, surnamed him Peter, which means stone. Elsewhere, he is called Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S, Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of Peter, or stone. Later, Peter was, with others, called to full-time discipleship. He was called to leave his occupation of fishing for fish, and Jesus said he would become a fisher of men. And on that occasion, Jesus performed a miraculous catch of fishes, to which Peter responded in Luke 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the Gospels, we see that Peter was intensely loyal to his Lord, and he was impetuous or impulsive. He wasn't a deep thinker, rather he acted according to his emotions. He acted first, and then he asked questions later. That is a somewhat endearing quality we have in Peter, but often this impulsiveness got him into trouble. He was part of the inner three of Peter, James, and John, who were chosen by Jesus to enter into the room of Jairus' daughter, for example, to go with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration and to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a disciple who, recognizing Jesus, asked to come out of the boat and walk on water with his Lord. And yet, when he stopped looking at Jesus, he began to sink, so Jesus had to rescue him. He was the one that Jesus had to rebuke in Matthew chapter 16 because Peter opposed the idea of Jesus going to the cross. He was the one who defended Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, cutting off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest, again earning a rebuke from his Lord. He was the one who would not allow Jesus to wash his feet until Jesus explained that that was necessary, and then he turned around and said, "No, not my feet only, but my head and my hands as well." And who can forget the terrible fall of Peter when three times he denied his Lord with cursing, and then went out and wept bitterly. And usually in the Gospel accounts and in the rest of the Bible, Peter's name is prominent in the list of the apostles. It appears first in the list, and Judas Iscariot appears last. But that's most likely because he was the eldest. Moving to the Acts and the epistles, Peter is prominent in the book of Acts, at least until chapter 15. After which Peter disappears from the record, and the focus turns to Paul. Peter was the one in Acts chapter 2 who was speaking on the day of Pentecost on behalf of the other disciples. Peter was the one who healed the man who was lame at the beautiful gate in the temple. Peter was the one who rebuked Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy, whereupon those two hypocrites in the early church fell dead at Peter's feet. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Peter received the vision, telling him to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel first to the Gentiles. Peter was the one after James was beheaded who was miraculously released from prison, and Peter is last seen in the book of Acts at the Council of Jerusalem. In addition, Peter wrote two of the books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, a total of 8 chapters, and he is mentioned many times throughout the epistles of Paul, usually named Cephas. And if you haven't done so, I would urge you to go home and to read the two epistles which Peter wrote. Now, was Peter supreme over the other apostles? What did the other apostles think? Well, let's first examine what Paul tells us. The claim of the Church of Rome is that Peter was the Bishop of Rome and that he passed on his authority and supremacy to the next Bishop of Rome after him, and all the bishops of Rome after him until the present day have the authority that Peter possessed. Is there any evidence in the Bible that Peter was the Bishop of Rome? Answer, no. In the book of Acts, Paul, not Peter, Paul, was brought as a prisoner to Rome at the end of that book. Chapter 28 tells us that Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner of the centurion, that the Christians came out of Rome to meet him, but Peter is not mentioned in that chapter. Paul writes a long letter to the church of Rome. It's called the Book of Romans. In chapter 16, Paul greets by name no fewer than 26 people. Read the chapter for yourself. He does not even mention Peter. Other of his epistles that Paul writes while he was prisoner in Rome, in none of them does he mention Peter as even being in Rome, never mind the bishop of Rome. Does Paul recognize the supremacy of Peter over the apostles? No. There's no evidence that Paul recognized such a thing. And you cannot say the reason for that is because there was a rivalry between Peter and Paul, because Peter writes about Paul in 2 Peter 3 verse 15, our beloved brother Paul, and commends his writings, his letters, as scripture. In Galatians, Peter writes about Peter, or Paul writes about Peter, that he went to visit Peter in Jerusalem for 15 days, chapter 1, verse 18. And he says, when he came to Jerusalem, that James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John seemed to be pillars. Notice, Peter was a fellow pillar with James and John. Peter isn't even mentioned first in the list of those three pillars. He's not the rock, according to Paul. He is merely one of the pillars. Then in chapter 2, Paul recounts the painful experience of how he, Paul, withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Because, he says, Peter was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He was compromising the truth of justification by faith alone by not eating with the Gentiles. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5 concerning himself, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. No evidence, therefore, that Paul believed that Peter was the supreme apostle. What about the other apostles? If Jesus actually made Peter the rock, the universal bishop, the supreme authority in the church, the other disciples did not get the message. Even after the incident in Matthew 16, to which we shall return, we find the disciples arguing who should be the greatest. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And Mark chapter 9 is just after the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 16. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, if Jesus in the previous chapter had made Peter the greatest, the supreme apostle, Jesus would have said, "Why are you disputing among yourselves? Haven't I made Peter the greatest?" But he doesn't. What about the first doctrinal controversy in the early church, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15? It was this: can Gentiles be saved as Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or must they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? That was the issue that cropped up in the church after Paul's first missionary journey. It cropped up in the church in Antioch. What did the church in Antioch do? Did they write a letter? Did they appeal to Peter, who was the authority in the church? No. Did Peter call a council at which he would preside? No. The church at Antioch appealed to the church in Jerusalem, and together they called a council at which the apostles and elders were sent to be delegates. Chapter 15, verse 6. This council did not have Peter stand up and make the decision, but rather it was a council at which the various parties discussed the issue in light of the Word of God. There was much disputing, we are told. Then Peter stood up and recounted his experience with Cornelius, that he had gone and preached the gospel to this centurion, Cornelius. And he concluded, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." Thus Peter had spoken. Yet that was not the end of the discussion. Peter did not have the final say. Then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they explained what they had discovered on their missionary journeys and what they had done and what God had done through them. And then James, he stands up, and James wasn't even an apostle, because the apostle James had been beheaded several chapters earlier. And James, agreeing with Peter, whom he calls Simon, grounds his recommendations in the scriptures, quoting the book of Amos. James's contribution is decisive. The church as a body of apostles and elders votes, and they agree together that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and thus the gospel of grace is preserved in the church. And that is the last time that Peter himself is mentioned in the book of Acts. So Paul and the other apostles never confer upon Peter special titles, privileges, or authority. What about Peter himself? How did Peter himself view his position in the church? Peter would be appalled if he were to visit Rome today and see what honor is accorded to him and what honor is accorded to his supposed successors, the popes. If Peter were to visit the Basilica in Rome and see the statue to his honor at which the toes have been worn away by countless kisses, he would be horrified. When Cornelius, the centurion, received Peter into his home, the first impulse of that man was to fall down before Peter and worship him. Acts 10:25 tells us, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Today, people kneel before the Pope. They fall down before him. They call him Holy Father, and so on. They kiss his ring. They kissed the statue of Saint Peter. What did Peter say to Cornelius? Verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Peter never names himself Bishop of Rome in his two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. He never claims any special titles for himself. He calls himself an apostle, 1st Peter 1 verse 1, 2nd Peter 1 verse 1. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, 2nd Peter 1 verse 1. He never even claims to be in Rome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Verse 1. Then he warns the elders against being lords over God's heritage. Don't lord it over the church. Verse 3. He calls them to feed the flock of God, to take oversight of them, but he never claims special authority over the other apostles or over the elders. None of these titles by which the popes are named today, Universal Bishop, Holy Father, His Holiness, Vicar of Christ, and so on, none of those titles were ever claimed by Peter himself. Now, Rome appeals especially to three passages of Scripture to try and support her view of this supremacy of Peter. Matthew 16:18, of course, is the classic passage. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic to quote a passage of Scripture, most likely this would be the one that they would be able to quote. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Roman Catholic interpretation is this: Peter means rock. Jesus said he would build his church upon the rock. Therefore, Jesus said he would build his church upon Peter, and, they add, upon all his successors, all the popes who come in the line of Peter. Because Peter is the rock, he has authority to rule over the whole church. And in the office of the pope, Peter rules in the church, because the popes rule in communion with Peter, and they all have, because the divine Redeemer so willed it, the gift of infallibility. Now notice that Matthew 16 is not actually about Peter. It's about Jesus Christ. The subject of Matthew 16 is not who is Peter, but rather who is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus at this point has spent about 3 years touring Galilee. He's done his three preaching and teaching tours of Galilee, at the end of which most of the Galileans have rejected his claims to be the Messiah. And Jesus takes his disciples up north to a place called Caesarea Philippi to be alone with them for a while, to teach them privately for a while. And he asks them while they are there, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are people saying about me? What's the general consensus on the street about me? What would your answer be to that question? What would the answer of most people in this city be to that question? Was Jesus a good man, a good teacher, Was he mad? Well, Peter answers in a beautiful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one authorized and equipped by God Himself to bring salvation to sinners, the one who will be the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. That's the meaning of Christ. Furthermore, Jesus of Nazareth is not simply a man. He is the Son of the living God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternally only begotten beloved of the Father, sent into the world to save sinners from their sins, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. That is the confession of the true church. That is the confession of every believer. Is that your confession tonight? If it is not your confession, you must repent of your sin and believe in this Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the Scriptures. Now, Peter, having made this confession, Jesus responds to him by pronouncing a blessing upon Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah. Now, why was Peter blessed? Well, the text tells us. It was not because that Peter, of all the disciples, was smart enough or clever enough to work out who this Jesus was, but rather, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." God revealed to Peter the real nature and identity of this man Jesus Christ standing before him that day. Blessed art thou, blessed is everyone who can confess, like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he adds, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, Rome believes that this means, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee, Peter, I will build my church." The idea being that God, Christ, is going to build his church upon Peter. So that doesn't work. That interpretation doesn't work if you look at the original language in which Matthew wrote his epistle, namely Greek. There are two words in the Greek. One is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros, which is Peter. And the other one is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, Petra, which means rock. We get our word petrified from that. Petrified means turned into stone or into rock. The text reads this way, "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." The difference between Petros, Peter, and Petra, rock, is the difference between an immovable bedrock and a movable piece of rock or smaller piece of stone. Here are a few examples of how Petra is used in the New Testament. Matthew 27:60. Joseph of Arimathea places the body of Jesus in a tomb hewn out of the rock, Petra. Matthew 7:25. The wise man built his house upon the rock, Petra. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul talks about the rock, Petra, which supplied water to Israel in the wilderness, that rock, Petra, not Petros, Petra, was Christ. So Jesus is not saying that Peter is the rock on which he is going to build his church. Peter would be a very unstable foundation indeed on which to build a church. And the other apostles and Peter himself did not understand that Peter was going to be the foundation on which the church was going to be built. Here's 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, where Peter himself speaks about Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. That stone is made the headstone of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock, Petra, of offense. Peter understands that Christ is the rock. Paul, quoting the same passage in Romans 9:33, writes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock, Petra, of offense." Paul, explaining the foundation of the New Testament church, writes in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles," plural, not just Peter, "and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, he writes again, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is not Peter, but Jesus Christ." And in Revelation 21:14, John writes, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," not Peter alone. Now, the apostles were the foundations of the church, not in that the persons of the apostles were the foundations of the church, but rather that their doctrines, which they have written down and recorded in Scripture, are the foundation of the church. The church is built upon Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Peter is not and could not be the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. If he was, the church would have been destroyed many centuries ago. Christ adds in Matthew 16, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here again, Rome teaches that Jesus gave Peter alone the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore gave to Peter alone a special authority over the church. Now, these keys, which Peter received, are not power over heaven, earth, and hell. Those pictures you may have seen, perhaps on television or in cartoons or whatnot, where Peter is standing at the pearly gates. He is the one who allows people in and out of heaven. That is a myth. Peter doesn't have that role. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, shows us where such keys are to be found. Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys," says Jesus, "I have the keys of hell and of death." Chapter 1, verse 18. And as in chapter 3, verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So Jesus has those keys. So whatever keys that Peter received, they were not the key to open the kingdom of heaven in the sense of saying who gets into heaven and who is excluded from heaven. Then a couple of chapters later in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus repeats almost word for word what he said in chapter 16, and here he refers to all of the disciples, not Peter alone. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So not simply Peter receives such authority. Jesus gave it to all the disciples. He gave all of the disciples power, authority to bind and to loose. But what kind of a power or authority is this? This binding and loosing? It is declarative. They declare. Peter and the other disciples do not decide or determine for themselves who is to be saved and who is to be lost. Peter and the other disciples do not themselves forgive sins. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told of Peter or the other disciples saying, I absolve thee from thy sins. Instead, Peter and the other disciples exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven by preaching, by declaring on the basis and authority of the Word of God that all those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation are saved and receive forgiveness of sins, and all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who live in sin and unbelief, are outside of the kingdom of heaven, not forgiven, and therefore lost. They declare to some, you are inside the kingdom of heaven because you believe in Jesus Christ. You have turned away from your sin. That is the sign that you are inside the kingdom of heaven. They declare to others, you who do not believe, who live impenitently in your sin, you show by that you are outside of the kingdom of heaven. And so they declare in or out based on the word of God. This is clear from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, to which we turn for a few moments. You can see what the apostles are doing in the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 2, Peter is preaching. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Chapter 3. Again, he is preaching. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 4, he is preaching. Verse 10, Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Chapter 5. Again, he is preaching. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Acts chapter 8, we have Jesus, or we have Peter declaring to Simon Magus. Verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." You see, he's just declaring. He's not absolving people from their sins. He's not claiming an authority which he does not have. He is preaching. Chapter 10. Again, Peter is preaching. Verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Then Acts 13, Paul, he is preaching. Verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And this is exactly what Jesus himself said they would do in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance," notice this, "that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the keys of the kingdom of heaven are exercised not wherever the Roman popes sit, but wherever the Bible is opened, explained, applied, and preached by a man sent by Jesus Christ through the Church Institute. That's where the keys of the kingdom of heaven are exercised. And sadly, in many churches today, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not being used. Because there is no preaching. There is no explanation of the Bible. There might be a few stories. There might be some entertainment. But the people are going home utterly ignorant of what the Bible teaches. And if you are going to a church where you're not being taught the Bible, you are not in a true church. And Rome does not teach the Bible. Just ask your average Roman Catholic. They have not the slightest notion about what the Bible teaches on any subject. Luke 22:32 is the next text to which Rome appeals in favor of the supremacy of Peter. Luke 22, verse 32. begin at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith, singular, fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Rome says that Peter here is set apart as the one who will, after his conversion, strengthen his brethren. As if that gives him a superior role over the other disciples. Why was Peter set apart in Luke chapter 22? Why was he in particular danger of being sifted and of his faith failing? And why did Jesus in particular pray for him? Because he, above all the other disciples, was blinded by a sense of his own self-confidence. He said, even if all the other disciples will deny Jesus, I will not deny him. And Jesus therefore took him aside, as it were, and explained to him, I prayed especially for you, Peter. Satan wants to have you, Peter. You must watch and pray, Peter. But Peter sadly didn't listen to the warning of Jesus, and he fell. He fell miserably. He denied Jesus, but he was converted. His faith did not fail completely. He wasn't like a Judas Iscariot who hanged himself and went to hell. And then, having learned his lesson, having been humbled by the experience, he was in the position to strengthen his brethren. But that, beloved, is by no means unique to Peter. Paul writes about himself in Romans 1 verse 11, For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, which is the same Greek word as strengthened. Later he writes about Timothy. Timothy, who wasn't even an apostle, and says about him, I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer of the gospel of Christ, to establish or strengthen, same Greek word again, you. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. Peter can surely strengthen or establish his brethren without being the bishop of Rome, the prince of the apostles, the supreme bishop, or the pope. And he did. And the final passage to which the Roman Catholic Church appeals is John chapter 21, which records for us the restoration of Peter after Christ's resurrection from the dead. Three times Peter denied Jesus Christ. Three times Jesus asks Peter, Do you love me? And three times Peter is told to feed the flock of Christ. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Rome says here that Christ gave Peter the position of universal bishop and shepherd over the whole church when he said to Peter, Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, as if he has a unique position, an infallible teaching role which continues to the present day all the way to Pope Benedict the 16th. But that's not the point John chapter 21. Here we have something beautiful and profound occurring in John 21. Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter and other disciples have gone back to their position of fishing. Jesus finds them and enables them to catch a miraculous number of fish. Peter recognizes Jesus and jumps into the water and goes ashore. And they eat some of that fish. And then, after they have breakfasted together, Jesus takes Peter aside and says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He says that three times, because three times Peter had denied Jesus. And in this way, Jesus restores Peter to his position as apostle. Jesus forgives Peter so that the other disciples will know that he has been forgiven, that he has been restored, that there is no stigma attached to Peter. Now the Greek in John 21 is very interesting because Jesus asks three questions, three slightly different wordings, and receives three different answers. We should understand that there are two main words in Greek for love. The first is agape. This is the true love of wholehearted devotion, ardent desire, selfless, sacrificial service. We have that love, for example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The second is philia, that is a kind of affection, a lesser kind of love. We speak of file, P-H-I-L-E, at the end of a word. You can be a Europhile, you like Europe, or you can be a Europhobe, you're opposed to Europe. That's the idea of philia, to have affection. Now I'm going to translate these questions and answers, and when I mean agape, I will say love, and when I mean philia, I will say have affection, so we can get the idea of the meaning that Jesus is bringing across. Verse 15, Jesus is probing the heart of Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou agape me more than these? Peter, remember, had boasted. He had said that I love thee, Jesus, more than these, because Andrew might betray you and deny you, and John might do that as well, and James and Bartholomew and all the rest, but I will not. So Jesus asks Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou agape me more than these? Peter's response is, yea, Lord, thou knowest I have affection for thee, philia. Peter is no longer boasting. He doesn't even dare to use the word agape at this point. Verse 16, Jesus asks again, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou agape me? Now Jesus doesn't ask him, Peter, is your love for me greater than Andrew's and John's and Bartholomew's? But Peter, is there any agape love in your heart for me at all? And Peter again responds in humility, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I have affection, philia, for thee. Again, Peter does not dare to claim to have the ardent love of agape. How could he after what he had done? But he does believe, and he hopes, that he has at least that philia, that affection for Jesus. And he appeals to Christ's knowledge. Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest my heart. Then verse 17. Simon, son of Jonas, dost thou have affection for me? Philia. Now Jesus is probing even deeper. Do you even have affection in your heart for me, Simon? Even that lesser philia love, is it even there? Peter, you denied me three times. I am asking you three times. And Peter, we are told, is grieved in his heart because Jesus asked him the third time, and he exclaims, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I have affection, philia, for thee. And after receiving these three answers, and Peter being thoroughly humbled in the presence of his Lord, Jesus commands Peter three times to feed the flock, which is the church. Feed my lambs, that is, the children and young people of the church, and feed my sheep. Now, Peter wasn't singled out for this special honor because he had some kind of supremacy over the other disciples, but because Peter, and Peter alone, was the one who had denied Jesus three times, and therefore Peter, and Peter alone, needed to be restored in this way. Gently, tenderly, lovingly, Jesus puts his finger on Peter's broken heart and heals him. But Peter is not the universal supreme shepherd of the church. All of the apostles, all ministers who are true to the word of God, are called to feed the lambs and sheep of Jesus Christ by teaching them the word of God. If a man is going to claim to be the bishop or apostle or shepherd of the sheep of Christ, let him teach the word of God. Otherwise, he has no right to call himself a shepherd who does not feed the sheep. And Jesus says to all of his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And there's nothing special either about the Greek words to feed or to shepherd the sheep, as if Christ is giving him a special assignment above all the other disciples. That word feed either means in the Greek to feed pigs, it's a very common word to feed pigs, but obviously in this connection is to feed the people of God, or to be a shepherd. Acts 20 verse 28, Paul writes or says rather to the elders of Ephesus, not even to the apostles, to the elders of the church, feed the church of God, the same word that Jesus uses in John 21. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 5 verse 2, Peter writes again to the elders, Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Reminds them in verse 4, When the chief shepherd shall appear, and that chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, ye shall receive a crown of glory. So we sum up what we have seen from the Bible. There is no evidence in Scripture for the supremacy of Peter. There is no evidence in Scripture that Peter was ever in Rome or the bishop of Rome. There is no evidence in Scripture that Paul, the other apostles, or Peter himself believed that Peter was supreme. There is no evidence in Scripture that Peter had or claimed to have special honors, titles, or privileges. There is no evidence that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. The rock in Matthew 16:18 does not refer to Peter, but to Christ or Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of the church consists of the apostles together, that is to say, their apostolic doctrine as set forth in Scripture with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. There is no evidence in Scripture either that Peter has the keys in distinction from the other apostles, and the only key power that he and the other apostles had was declarative. There is no evidence in Scripture that Peter was the chief shepherd. He was the one who had to be restored after his terrible fall into sin. And even if there was evidence for everything which I have denied in this speech, and there is none, there is no evidence that this special honor could have been passed on to any successor of Peter. The idea of apostolic succession is a myth to justify the papacy. It does not wash biblically or historically. Pope Benedict the 16th or Joseph Ratzinger is not the successor of Peter. We must not, therefore, look to the Pope for doctrine and for instruction on how to live. We must look to Scripture. That was what Peter himself did, and that is what Peter himself commanded in his epistles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he writes, "The word of God liveth and abideth forever." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he urges believers to desire the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, that he, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross. And the final words of Peter to his church are found in 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." That's how we grow in grace. Not by following a man who claims to be the successor of Peter, but by studying the Scriptures for ourselves and seeking a church where we and our children can be taught the Bible. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy church, which is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, thy Son Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy truth. We pray we might be delivered from all lies, and we might steadfastly continue in the faith. We are kept, we confess, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins, bless our time together, our fellowship together, and bless the witness of this speech as it goes forth on the internet. For Christ's sake, amen.